Open your Bible with me to the book of Genesis. We are in our sixth and final lesson in what I've called God's kindergarten. These stories from Genesis, and these are certain stories that God decided to reveal to us. He could have told us an awful lot more, but he chose to reveal these few stories to lay a foundation for how he wants to be understood. And this series on Genesis, these first few chapters in Genesis, has really been an exercise in biblical theology. And I've shared this definition in the past, but a biblical theology is a method of studying the Bible in an organized fashion, observing how God chose to reveal himself and his plans for mankind in the order in which God gave revelation. And so we're trying to be aware of the things God has revealed and not spending too much time speculating what he didn't reveal, but focusing on what he actually did give to us in the book of Genesis. And this exercise in biblical theology, these kindergarten stories, it's been very interesting for me. And a few things that have stood out that I hope to draw out again even tonight is that God, as our creator, has made us to be dependent on him. And the way we're that a human being is to relate to this God is through an attitude of dependence, which is almost another word for faith. It is the way that God has designed humankind to function. And we saw that, first of all, even in the very beginning, the story of creation, the account of creation, when in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, he created mankind to live in a garden that he had made, which should have been pretty easy for Adam and Eve to figure out, hey, I didn't make this garden. I was placed here, and I have all that I have because God has given it to me. And that was meant to even communicate from the very beginning that the human beings were to be dependent on their creator. And it also was something that we were able to draw out from that story of creation, that there was a plan that God had all along for there to be a world full of people that were in communication with him, acting in harmony with him. And that was God's vision. That was God's plan. And it still is God's plan. It was just interrupted, and history got a lot more interesting after the next story, the event that we call the fall, when Adam and Eve chose to act in independence from God, going against what God has said and tried to do things their own way. And that introduced sin into the world. But there is something that God promised, even as he cursed the earth and changed everything, and how death entered the world. There was something very good that God revealed. And I want to read that in chapter 3 of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15. And we'll see how this promise is, in effect, developed later on in chapter 12 this evening. But Genesis 3:15, this first promise of a victory over the serpent, Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so that was the promise that God made concerning some descendant of the woman. And so God was not done with humanity, even though they sinned, and human beings deserved was absolutely nothing good from God, and yet he began to show grace even from the first offense. And then the next story we saw was again Cain and Abel, which begins to illustrate the negative consequences of sin in this world. And in case anyone got their hopes up that Cain was going to fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15, he was not, and neither was Abel because his life was cut short. But they illustrated again very clearly for us that you can either act in dependence of God and do things the way that God has communicated, or you can go against that and do things your own way. And in one sense, Cain was the first person to develop a works-based religion where he tried to impress God with his own ideas, which God was not impressed, and he never is. And the next story we learned from was the story of the flood. That's the next thing that God planned to reveal, which emphasized a few things for us. But ultimately, what we saw was humanity was not entirely corrupted. They were almost corrupted, and God had to wipe them all away. except for this one family. And the reason that Noah and his family were spared was not because they were perfect, but it was because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah was able to function in a relationship with a perfect God, not because he was perfect, but because he had an attitude that submitted to God. He had an attitude that was humble and willing to be dependent on God. And he was saved from the flood by the one method that God had planned. And that was, in his situation, the one method that God had planned was being saved in this ark. And of course, we saw the correlation between that and the one solution that God has for every man's problem in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can only be saved from an eternity apart from God through God's one solution. And we have to approach God in a humble way, which we have used the word faith. We approach him by faith, and we are able to receive the one solution to our sin problem through God's one Savior, and we are saved through faith. And then another thing that we were able to highlight through the story of the flood is God's faithfulness. He's a promise-making God, and that's what the rainbow reminds us of every time that we see it. If we're thinking about what God has provided and what God has promised, he said, I'll show you this rainbow, and every time you look at this, you can remember that I will never flood the whole earth again. And that is a simple token you can remember every time you see a rainbow yourself, that God is faithful and his promises are true. And then last time we looked at the story of the Tower of Babel, which is another interesting account of human beings coming up with their own idea. The people who descended from Noah's sons unified, which unity is a good thing, right? Well, only when it is marching in the right direction. Unity is powerful, and they used their unity in rebellion against God. And God's plan was to populate the whole earth, and they said, nope, we're just going to stay in one spot and defy God's plan so we can make a name for ourselves here. And God intervened because he had a plan that was different than theirs, and he confused their languages. And as a result, the people who could understand one another grouped up together into their family groups and eventually moved out in all directions to create the nations of the world. And this was another lesson on what happens when people choose independence rather than dependence on God. They were independent, they had their own ideas, and they had some consequences because of it, and yet God's will prevailed. And now tonight we are looking at Abram's call. This is something that could be, of course, a massive study. We could dive into every detail, but the purpose of this series on what I'm calling God's kindergarten is to really highlight what are the first things that God has shown, what is the foundation that help understand what God is doing in this world, as well as help us understand what the Bible itself is and what it is a book about, what it is a story about. And Abram's call is the introduction to the Jewish nation. And it is again going to highlight how God is faithful to his word. God makes promises. And hopefully, what we can walk away with tonight is just a good refreshing reminder that God not only makes his promises, but he keeps them as well. And that should encourage us to depend on him rather than going our own way. Now, one chapter that we looked at briefly last time was Genesis chapter 10. And I don't expect you to be able to read all of these names up here, but this is essentially the graphical representation of Genesis chapter 10, which gave us the origin of the nations and the languages. And there was one individual that was noted specifically in Genesis chapter 10, verse 25, who was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And one reason that he was highlighted through the line of Noah and then Shem and then Arphaxad and then Selah and then Eber and then Peleg, his name was highlighted because he was the connection to the Hebrews. He was the connection to the people who received the book of Genesis as Moses gave it to them when they were on their way from Egypt to their promised land. And so this was a personal point of connection to them. And it was in his days that the earth was divided, and Genesis chapter 10 was essentially a lead up to the story of the Tower of Babel. But then in chapter 11, after the Tower of Babel account, we have some more genealogies, lists of names. And I wanted to draw some distinctions between Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11, how we can move along in our history getting toward this man named Abram. But if you look at Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 10, we read this. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And after he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. And beginning at Shem, we see this genealogy marching toward one end. And if we look back at chapter 10, verse 1, it sounds very similar. Now, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. And so some differences between these two genealogies is Genesis 10 begins with Noah, whereas Genesis 11 skips him and begins with Noah's son, Shem. Another thing to notice, which is different, is Genesis chapter 10 lists multiple children of each ancestor and essentially builds out a full big family tree, which looked like this. And it listed everyone in the family until it had these roughly 70 different family groups that would have been 70 different languages at the time of the Tower of Babel. But what's different in Genesis chapter 11 is the genealogy just lists one child in each generation, and it is what can be called a vertical lineage. It is just one man, his son, his son, his son, and his son. And we don't care about uncles and cousins or anything like that. We just start tracing one line through each generation. Another thing to notice about chapter 10 is it ends with the time of the Babel's scattering. It ends at that time in history, but Genesis chapter 11 goes on beyond that. It ends 5 generations after Babel. And the purpose is different. The purpose of Genesis chapter 10 is to explain the nations of the world. Where did they all come from? Whereas the purpose in Genesis chapter 11 is to explain where one nation came from. It explains the origin of the nation of Israel. And it leads up to the man named Abram, who would later be renamed Abraham, which all of the Hebrews who were going into the promised land under Moses' leadership would have known that name quite well. And they would be able to say, oh, that's where we fit, and that's our history. Now, another thing I'd like to point out about what God is highlighting as he's moving on in history, telling us this story, is that he is highlighting certain people that are especially blessed by God. Now, if you want to do a literary analysis of the book of Genesis, blessing and cursing is a theme that comes up over and over again. And God is, in some way, teaching what does it look like for a person to be blessed by God. Now, Adam and Eve were blessed with paradise in Eden, and eventually Noah was blessed when he was saved from the flood. And we saw in Genesis chapter 6 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord favored him, and he received a blessing. His son Shem was specifically chosen to be blessed. We didn't read the story of the end of Genesis chapter 9. That's a fun one for your own time if you would like. But one thing that came out of this event that happened right after the flood is that Noah blessed his son Shem specifically. If you look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 26, and he, Noah, said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And so the Lord is even called the Lord God of Shem. And he was highlighting how Shem had some connection, some relationship, some blessing from God. And now one descendant of Shem, who, as we will see, is the son of Terah, he would be blessed in a most special way. And I'll just spare you the list of baby names in Genesis chapter 11. We'll get to the end of it. We'll jump in at verse 24. Genesis 11, 24, here's the end of this genealogy of Shem. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah, and this man Terah becomes an important character. And after he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And so these are three men that are actually brothers, and this is the one place where the genealogy breaks form and doesn't just list the one man, but it lists the three brothers who are the sons of Terah. And then the end of chapter 11, verses 27 to the end of the chapter, begin a new genealogy. Verse 27 begins, this is the genealogy of Terah. And it repeats it. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And so you could trace, if you wanted just to, some highlights of who we have seen so far. We had Adam and then Seth, and then we'll skip a few generations, then Noah and then Shem, and then a few more generations. There's this man named Eber, who is the namesake of the Hebrews. That's where we get the term Hebrew is from, this man Eber. And eventually, his through more generations, it comes to Terah, who had three sons, Haran, Abram, and Nahor. And you'll notice that I listed here just the reference to what is this genealogy of Terah. It's chapter 11, verse 27, all the way through chapter 25, verse 11, is all the story of the family, the descendants of Terah. And it is obviously not focused on this man Terah, but rather what came from him or who came from him, Abram, who would later be called Abraham. And this term that in our Bibles is often translated, the genealogy is a key signpost in the book of Genesis. This word comes up again and again, the genealogy of whoever, and then it lists what came from that ancestor, essentially. And so there was the genealogy of Noah, and there was the genealogy of Shem, and now there is the genealogy of Terah. And then following that introduction to the family of Terah is everything that we learn about Abraham, and he is really the main character of the book of Genesis. And if you were to read it all, you'll see it's all about him for the next several chapters. And then it goes into his descendants after him as well, leading up to how their family found themselves in Egypt. But this is the genealogy of Terah, and I just wanted to show you a couple of the highlights of what happened to his family. So there's these sons, Haran, Abram, and Nahor. And the first thing that we see is that Haran died in their hometown in Ur, but he had a son named Lot. And so we can read about that in chapter 11, verse 28. And Haran died before his father, Terah, in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, and she had no child. We'll keep going. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot and his son, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And so this is all about the family of Terah. We read that Haran died. His brother Nahor stayed in Ur when the others left. And we're given this detail that Abram's wife Sarai is barren, and that becomes important in the story. That's given for a reason. But then we are basically told that these four people left Ur to head out toward Canaan. Terah, his son Abram, and his wife Sarai, and then Terah's grandson, which would be Abram's nephew Lot, they left to go to Canaan. But they didn't get all the way to Canaan in this part of the story. We read that they got about halfway there before Terah died in Haran. And I've got a map to give us an orientation to where this is. Ur is in what we would call this southern Iraq today, but they call it Ur. So it's their hometown here near the bottom of the Fertile Crescent here in this map of the ancient world, and they made it up to the northern end of the Fertile Crescent, up the Euphrates River to the city of Haran, and they went up that direction and must have spent some time there and accumulated some possessions. But Terah, the leader of this family, had died there in Haran. But it says that even in chapter 11 that they left to go to Canaan. That was in chapter 11, verse 31. At the end of verse 31, they went from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But there's nothing said about why they did that in chapter 11. And so we have the reason for that in chapter 12. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, are God's great promise to Abram. And this is the major shift, the major hinge point in the book of Genesis that transitions from information about all of the nations of the world and how everyone got here, and now is going to highlight on this man Abram and his descendants from this point on. But this is the information that prompted them to leave their homeland, their hometown, apparently their family, when they broke up from the Tower of Babel, settled in this southern city of Ur. But they were told to leave. The instructions that were given to Abram, along with his father and his wife and his nephew, they apparently heard these things and obeyed them, was this instruction in verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. So these are again the instructions which Abram obeyed. And this might sound somewhat strange, but it would have been very difficult, no doubt, for someone to leave everything they've ever depended on, everything important behind. Some of us might be more homebound than others, but it would have been a major shift, a major change in your life to leave your country, everything he had ever known, his family, including those who spoke his language, and he would have left his father's house, all sense of security. And so these are the things that make a person comfortable, and these are the things that Abram had depended on for his own stability, but he was told to give it up. He was told to give it up for something that, if most people would have told me something like this, I would say, no, thank you. I have no interest in giving up everything that makes me comfortable. I have no interest in going to some place where you're not even going to tell me any details. The only thing he was told about where he was going, what he was giving this all up for, was a land that I will show you. And that would have been an important detail that Abram must have believed. And why did he believe it? We're not told. It's a very important detail that reveals that he must have trusted the one who gave him the instruction. He trusted that this was someone worth their words, someone who was trustworthy. And it's translated as the Lord said to Abram, and it's in all capital letters. And every time we see that in our Bibles, in our Old Testament especially, the Lord in all caps, LORD, that is how our English Bibles will usually indicate that this is the personal name of God, which, if it were transferred into English, would sound something like Yahweh or Jehovah. We're not sure exactly how they pronounced it when they were speaking Hebrew in those days. But he was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who had revealed himself to Moses. And when Moses was giving this story of Genesis to the Hebrew people, they would have known, well, this is the God that came to the burning bush, and this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. This is the same God that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob worshiped. And it is really connecting all of these stories to the people that received the book of Genesis. And so that's been helpful for me to think through when I'm trying to understand, well, why were these specific things given in the book of Genesis? Well, the people who received the book in the first place would have cared an awful lot about this. And why do we not actually have a translation of his name? Why don't we get his name spelled out in English? That's a good question that I don't have all the answers to, but I know that the Hebrew scribes and teachers, whenever they would come across the personal name of God, they thought their lips were too unholy to utter that name, and so they would substitute it for a Hebrew word which means Lord, the word Adonai. And they thought that that would be a more an honorable way to speak. And then when it came into the first major Greek translation of the Old Testament in the 3rd century BC, that's called the Septuagint, then when it was translated into Greek, they used the Greek word for Lord. And that tradition, in a sense, has been carried on into our English Bibles. And we see the word Lord, but the English translators want to give you a clue that this is the personal name of God here. This isn't just some title, it's a Mr. God, but his personal name. And so that's why they give us the all capitals Lord. Now, I bring this out because this is the name that God stakes his reputation on over and over and over again. And he proves himself to be faithful through it. So every time that this name that we just see as all capital letters, Lord, is used, it is a reminder that this is a God who makes big promises, and he expects people to understand that he's going to follow through on his promises. But I ask the question again, what convinced Abram to trust the one who spoke to him? I don't know. Now, Abram would have been a pagan, most likely worshiping the sun and the moon with the rest of the people of Ur. But I'm assuming that those gods never spoke to him. And so how did the true God speak to him? Was it in a vision? Was it in some physical manifestation that looked like a man? I'm not sure. But we are told that this God actually spoke to him and got his attention, and he left. And we know that he believed that he would find his land that God had promised to him. And now, well, it is in verse one that we have this instruction that introduces the promise of a land that God will show him. We see that promise expanded in verses 2 and 3. This is the essence of the promise that God gave to him. He first of all says, "I will make you a great nation." So that's the first thing that he highlights, which includes some descendants. He was just one man and a wife, and they had no children, and they couldn't have children. And so this was a big promise that he would become a great nation himself after he was stripped from his own. And every nation that is going to exist has some land that they exist on. The next blessing that is described is very simple and straightforward. God said, he promised, "I will bless you." And so he would have personal blessings to enjoy. And as you follow the story of Abraham, if you were to read through the next half of the book of Genesis, you would see that he becomes very materially blessed, and he was also blessed with children after. He was blessed in many ways. The next promise made in verse 2 is, I will bless you, and number 3, make your name great. And so this is the promise of a legacy. His name would be made great. And I find it so interesting to see the contrast. If we look back to chapter 11, what were the people at Babel trying to do for themselves? If we look at chapter 11, verse 4, and they, the people at Babel, said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And so those people said, "I'm going to make a name for myself. We're going to do this. We're going to make ourselves great." And then we see the great contrast when someone's willing to take God at his word and approach God the way he wants to be approached. God says to him, "I will make your name great, and you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to do it yourself. I will make your name great, and I will give you a legacy." And Abraham has the greatest legacy, perhaps, of any man who has ever lived. And then there's this next phrase that is interesting. It is usually translated in this way that it sounds like another promise that God is going to do for him. But if you are able to read how it was written in Hebrew, and I'm taking the word of others on this, I'm no Hebrew scholar myself, but it is in an imperative form. This is actually an instruction to Abraham. God says, "I'm going to bless you in all these ways. And by the way, be a blessing," which I think is instructive on how God operates. He blesses people, but not just for their own sake. And we can take this as true for ourselves. We've been blessed by God, not so that we can just have an awesome life, but we've been blessed by God so that we can be a blessing. And so he is instructed to, on the basis of the blessings God would give him, be a blessing. And of course, this is in some way a promise. It's based on, it's requiring God acting, God blessing. But then God tells him, you be a blessing. And then verse 3 goes on to even expand on his legacy. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And so a blessing will be on those who bless him and the nation that will come from him. And also a curse will be on those who disrespect him and the nation which comes from him as well. And that is reason alone right there to have a attitude that wants to support the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to this day. And they live in the land of Israel today. And I'm thankful that we have a country that we're a part of that, at least in some ways, continues to bless the descendants of Abraham. But this is the legacy that Abraham said would be true of him. Those who bless him would be blessed, and those who curse him will be cursed. And then this last statement expands the scope probably wider than he would have ever imagined. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This was something that was to really grow his imagination. God was not just saying, I'm going to make your life in this world good and even give you a lasting legacy that I'll write books about you. But through him and the blessings that God would give to him, the whole world would be blessed. And this is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ when he died for the sins of the whole world. That's a blessing that he was able to bless all the families of the earth. And this is ultimately a fulfillment of what was promised in Genesis 3:15, that there would be a seed of the woman that would be able to defeat God's enemy. And again, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he died on that cross, he did that. He fulfilled that promise. And this promise in Genesis chapter 12 communicates a narrowing of the focus of that original promise back in the garden. First, it was revealed that it would be a seed of the woman that would do this. And then it is narrowed down to someone in the descendants of Abraham through the nation that would come from him. And we can see Jesus was, in fact, a descendant of Abraham. And that's affirmed as we read the different genealogies that are found in the New Testament that highlight who Jesus is and connects him back to this very promise. And so that is the promise that Abraham would be blessed in this way. He would have a nation come from him. He would be blessed and his name would be great. And then I wanted to track through what happened next, and we'll just follow it along in the map of where did they go from Haran, and we can read about it in verses 4 through 9, Genesis chapter 12, verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And at that moment he realized that, okay, he had arrived. I don't think he knew until the Lord spoke to him that Canaan was going to be the place until he was there and God said this to him. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And so just to track this on our map from Haran, they moved south and west toward the Mediterranean Sea, the other end of the Fertile Crescent. And they came to what is known as the land of Canaan. And it was there that God said, it is this land. You've made it. This is the land that I said I would show to you, and I've brought you here. We're not told how God led him, but obviously he had enough information to know which direction God wanted him to go. And so he goes until he hears from the Lord, stop. That's enough. You're at the right place. And then we can read what is his response. He built an altar there, verse 8, and he moved from there, from that city at Shechem, just a few miles further south. He pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And I just want to highlight that phrase there we find in verse 8 that he called on the name of the Lord. That's something that we've seen before as we've walked through the book of Genesis. And that's a phrase that is used in the early chapters of Genesis to describe a person who worships the true God and enjoys relationship with him. At the end of chapter 4, we saw it. So if you want to turn there at the end of chapter 4, this was in reference to Seth and the family that he would lead in this world after Cain and Abel. At the end of chapter 4, the very last phrase there describing the family of Seth, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So we saw that again. They called on the name of the Lord. And when we see that phrase again repeated in Genesis 12:8, that Abram called on the name of the Lord, we are being told decisively that Abram was no longer a pagan. Of course, he had believed in the Lord back when he decided to leave Ur, but now, as one who had seen the land promised to him, he actively worshiped the God who had made the promise. He was worshiping the true God. He was worshiping this God with this personal name that sounded something like Yahweh, and he was calling on his name. He was worshiping him in relationship with him. And so he made it to the land and he was there, but he wasn't really a great nation yet. He had some blessings that he had received, but he was a man living in tents among foreigners, the Canaanites. We saw there at the end of Genesis 12, verse 6, and the Canaanites were then in the land. And so this is not the end of Abraham's story by any means. He had a glimpse of where this promise would be fulfilled. But there's a few more places that we can see this promise reaffirmed and even expanded. And that's what I would like to do with the rest of our time is just look at how this promise is reaffirmed in chapter 13. And so just to give a summary of what happens in the verses between, the rest of chapter 12 tells how there was a famine in the land of Canaan and Abraham went to Egypt and a few interesting things happened there. And then eventually they left Egypt and came back up to Canaan when the famine was over, and then Abram and Lot had to separate because they had too many cattle and sheep and too many possessions. They couldn't get along close to each other. They had to spread out. And after Lot had picked his choice of where he was going to live, we can pick it up in chapter 13, verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, he was back in the land of Canaan, and God says to him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, in all directions. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, and which are in Hebron, and there built an altar to the Lord. And so there the promise is reaffirmed again in chapter 13, the land which you see, and Abram was encouraged to go walk every direction you can think of, take a tour, see what it's going to be like. And this is the land that not only you, but your descendants will live in. And by the way, he still did not have any descendants, and he was becoming an older man. He was 75 when he first stepped foot in Canaan, still with no descendants. But another detail was given to him at this time. At the end of verse 15, chapter 13, verse 15, he says, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants for how long? He says, forever. And that's, by the way, a promise he has not yet rescinded and never will. This is a promise that forever the descendants of Abraham would be able to call this their land. And then if we look to skip chapter 14, but look at chapter 15, there's another instance where God reaffirms and even expands this promise again. Chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, one of his servants. Then Abram said, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And his great response to this, when God says it's from your own body, you're going to have descendants that no one will ever be able to count. And Abraham's response, which is a great testimony to how he was able to relate to God, verse 6, and he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And that's a statement that's quoted multiple times in the New Testament as a pattern for how anyone can be righteous in God's eyes is by believing on the Lord. And this was in response to this reaffirming of the promise. It is from your own body your descendants will come. It won't be through the servant of yours that is kind of the placeholder heir for now. And then I won't read the rest of the account in chapter 15. I'll let you read that on your own if you would like. It's where God, in a sense, ratifies this as a formal covenant between him and Abram. But he gives this promise near the end of the chapter. Let's look down to chapter 15, verse 18. Where God says, or it says here, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, and this is the end of the covenant statement, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So this land that's inhabited by all these different family groups, all these different nations. And at the end of this chapter, he's given the extents of the land, which is from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. And that's a pretty big area. It's a lot bigger area than the state of Israel is today. And even at its greatest extent under King David and King Solomon, they never controlled the entire boundary that God had promised to them. They got perhaps fairly close, but they didn't have all the way from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, even at the greatest point of the Jewish kingdom. And so this is a promise that God has in part fulfilled. Now, there's actually one part that I did skip over. I want to go back to in chapter 15, a very specific promise about how Abram's family would come back. Let's look at chapter 15, verse 13. Then he said to Abram, Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, not here, this promised land, and they will be strangers there and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. And that's a great prophecy of what would take place in the book of, as recorded in the book of Exodus, the exodus from Egypt. They had been in the land of Egypt about 400 years before they were brought back to Canaan. And now, again, remember the book of Genesis would have been given to the Hebrew people during this exodus, as Moses is the author and he gave it to them after they were out of Egypt. They would have been able to see this prophecy. Oh, God's going to give us this land. And so they were about to see this prophecy fulfilled. Now we have the vantage point of history. We can look back and say, okay, this is something that's happened, and the land of Canaan was given to the people of the descendants of Abraham, and it was mostly fulfilled, you could say, but not yet. It is something that we can still look forward to in the future, and one day God will make this true when there is going to be a generation of Jewish believers that are going to see this realized. And now I'll just say very briefly, this is a promise made, an unconditional covenant, it is oftentimes called. Now, there was expectation that the descendants of Abraham would be faithful to the Lord, And that is codified in the law of Moses that they would need to be faithful to the Lord in order to see the blessings come. But the descendants of Abraham, no matter where they are in history, no matter how faithful they are, you can say they own these promises, but these promises won't be fulfilled until there is a generation of faithful descendants of Abraham. And so the promise is unconditional. God will do it, but it won't actually be fulfilled until God convinces the whole nation that is remaining at that time to believe on him, and we'll be able to see that fulfilled with our own eyes someday. Now, there's a lot of things we could draw from this. I would like to turn in our New Testaments to close to the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews gives a great discussion on how it is that Abraham especially operated and what motivated him. And I want this to be our example that we follow as well. And if you can find Hebrews chapter 11, this is a chapter that is oftentimes called the Hall of Fame of Faith. This lists the different men throughout history that are examples of faith, those who believed in the Lord and were blessed because of it. But we'll pick it up in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He looked for an eternal inheritance. And that's what he was waiting for. That's what he was looking for. And he was able to do that because he knew that he had a faithful, promise-keeping God that he served. Now, you might think of a few promises that you are thankful for and that you look forward to. Very simple promise that we all know here, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's one promise that I'm thankful for, that I can count on this promise-keeping God to fulfill. Another one you could find in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, that it I'll just give the main point of it. God's preparing a place for us. And it's not this place. We might enjoy some parts of the place we live now. We might not enjoy other parts of it. But there is a place that God is preparing for us, which we can say, like Abraham, we're waiting for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that's our future eternity that we look forward to. And so I do have a couple of discussion questions for you. We will sing a song, but I want to give these to you. And I'll show them back again after we sing. But a few questions I want you to be considering is, how do we see the faithfulness of God in the story of Abram? Secondly, what promises from God do you need to be reminded of, as Abraham had his promises reaffirmed for him? We need that as well. And third question is more big picture from this whole series on God's kindergarten. Why are you thankful for the beginning stories from Genesis? And so we'll talk about these questions among ourselves after we close here, but let's just close in a word of prayer, and then we'll sing a song. Father in heaven, I thank you that you have given us your word. You've given us these many promises, and I pray that we would be willing to believe that you are the God who not only makes promises, but keeps them. I pray that this would change the way that we even interact with others and see others as in need of your promises as well. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.